Tonight, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Surprise, surprise, we're in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're in verse 2. We're...
Verse 1, part B.
1 Corinthians 1. We're going to begin in verse 17 tonight. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul was a man with a mission, a man sent. That's what an apostle is, you know, he's someone sent. He says, Christ sent me. Now that's a real sending there, when the Lord sends you. I like what Shambach used to say, some are called, and some are sent, and some just packed their bags and went. But Paul says, Christ sent me. He sent me not to baptize. Not that baptism is unimportant. Not that it's insignificant. Not that it's to be ignored. We talked about that last week. But it is not what Christ sent him to do. He sent him to do what? To preach. And not just to preach, but to preach something in particular, to preach the gospel. Not his opinions, not the latest polls, not Time Magazine or Reader's Digest, but to preach the gospel. And notice he says, not with wisdom of words. Now, this is a phrase we will see several times in the remainder of this chapter. Sometimes it's called the wisdom of words, it's called man's wisdom or the world's wisdom and so forth, but it all means the same thing. Human wisdom, human rationale, human reasoning. He says, Christ sent me not to preach the gospel with human reasoning, with human wisdom, because there's an inherent danger in mixing human rationale, human reasoning, human wisdom with the divine message. And the danger is this: lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Lest it should be invalidated. It should be depleted or made void or emptied out. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So we're going to try to cover all of these verses tonight. And I believe we can do it because they comprise a central message and a central theme. Keep in mind that the epistle to the Corinthians was written predominantly to Gentiles, or at least a Gentile church. The Corinthian church in a Greek city, a major Greek city, is predominantly composed of Gentiles, of Greeks. Certainly there were other people there. They had a significant Jewish population, so we know there were Jews who were obviously also a part of the Jewish of the Christian church here. And then there were people, as we've said before, people from Egypt, people from the Orient. There were Syrians, there were Asians, there were other Europeans, there were Jews. So, you know, you've got quite a diversity of people comprising the church in Corinth. But this is significant that we recognize that the Greek culture, where Corinth, a major Greek city, the Greek culture, Greek ways, Greek thought, permeated not only the people who lived there, but even permeated the church and had an influence on it that caused Paul a great deal of concern. Remember also, in the previous weeks that we've studied, Paul was dealing with this matter of contentions in the church. Remember verse 12. He says, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." And he goes on and says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" And so forth. "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" It's as though this church that was supposed to be an organism, a single unit, had fractured into numerous factions, each one withdrawing to their corner and rallying around their particular favorite candidate, you know, like the Democrats and the Republicans. You know, I am of McCain, and I am of Sarah, and I am of Obama, and, you know, everybody withdrawing. I'm of Hillary. And that party spirit, that factious spirit, actually crept into the church, and you had people surrounding their favorite ministers. Also, I want us to keep in mind that this passage we just read, notice how often he mentions the word wisdom. Did you catch that? He says in verse 17, the Lord sent him to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words. And again, that's synonymous, not with worldly wisdom. Not with worldly wisdom. He goes on and says, verse 19, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. He talks about the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent. He talks about the wisdom of the world in verse 20. Verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. On and on, he speaks about, he uses this word wisdom. There's been quite a bit of discussion through the centuries as to why Paul spoke so much here about this worldly wisdom. Some believe that it's because there was a Gnostic influence that was already influencing the Christian church there. The Gnostics, with their emphasis on superior knowledge, that maybe Paul was addressing. But I think that misses the point. It's possible there was a Gnostic influence there. But the most important thing for us to remember is that the Greeks were very proud of their superior knowledge, their superior wisdom. Remember that the Greeks gave us all of the ancient philosophers. That's where they came from. They all came from Greece. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Democritus, Hippocrates. Remember the father of modern medicine, where they still today take the Hippocratic Oath. Diogenes and Archimedes, who was a physicist and mathematician, or Pythagoras. Pythagoras, 500 years before Christ, said the earth is round. Mathematician and a Greek philosopher. Now look, these were brilliant men. Brilliant scholarly men who wrote, many of them wrote tremendous works, There was Epicurus that the Bible actually refers to him, or at least his followers, and his philosophy. There was Zenon, and there were, of course, dozens and dozens of other philosophers. But this is the thing. These philosophers had their own schools of learning philosophy, their own followers, and their students, their followers, would cling to their every word with zeal. I mean, they would huddle around them while they were alive, and then when they died, they huddled around their successors and listened to them with, I mean, scrutinized every word, quoted them constantly. They had their own following. But think about it. You've got the followings of the followers of Epicurus over here, the followers of Aristotle, Plato, so forth, Socrates, all these others. They're all following their particular schools of philosophy, each one huddling around their particular leader. Didn't the church do the same thing? That's exactly what they did. It's real easy for the attitudes of the world, the ways of the world, the influences of the world, to invade the church, be embraced by the church, and for the church to act in similar fashion. And Paul, you know, he wanted to address this right away. I'd like for you to keep your finger right here in 1 Corinthians, but I want you to look with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I want to read a couple of verses over here. Paul actually came and preached in Athens just before he went to Corinth. He preached in Athens. He didn't stay there very long. We actually don't know how long he stayed there, but maybe a couple of months. But we're going to read a couple of verses. Verse 16, Paul waited for them at Athens. I'm in Acts 17, 16. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city, wholly given to idolatry, idols, statues, you know, everywhere to the various Greek gods. Of course, now the Romans were in control, so a lot of them had been renamed with Roman names, but idols everywhere. Unless you've been in a city that is so given over to idolatry, I don't know if we here in America can really understand how Paul may have felt. But if you ever go to India, you might get just a little bit of a taste of what this must have been like. In India, with gods and goddesses everywhere, every kind of god and goddess you can imagine, shrines to the various gods everywhere, certain animals considered sacred because they were believed to be, it could be your ancestor who transmigrated into this elephant or to this camel or to this cow. Lord, don't touch a cow. You know, they are extremely sacred. Even rats and monkeys and every other kind of thing is considered sacred. But Paul is stirred by this city, wholly given over to idolatry. Verse 17, he disputed there in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he's discussing, he's ministering the best he can to these Jews. And then verse 18, certain philosophers. Now notice this, because this is what Greece is so famous for. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, the Epicureans, the followers of Epicurus, his emphasis, Epicurus, he taught that the highest goal or the highest good in life is pleasure. Simple pleasure, you know, just simple pleasures, nothing in excess, you know, but moderation, enjoy yourself. That's kind of the highest good in life. Then you've got the other ones who are just the opposite, the Stoics. Zeno was their founder. The Stoics were more of a rigid, ascetic type of a group of people, they believed that the most important thing in life was duty. You do your duty, and pleasure and indulgence is to be discouraged. You're not to look to find pleasure or to find happiness. That's not what life is about. Life is about doing your duty, and very austere. So you've got two totally opposite groups. The Epicureans, by the way, it's from Epicurus that hedonism evolved. The philosophy of hedonism, y'all have heard of that, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. Hedonism is the philosophy of pleasure. And according to this philosophy of life is that you live to please yourself. Whatever feels good, whatever makes you happy, do it. Whatever makes you happy. Happiness, your personal pleasure, is the ultimate goal in life. So, these philosophies are still with us. They haven't gone anywhere. They're still here. That's really the American ideal, you know, the pursuit of happiness. Being happy, whatever makes you happy. Now, if what makes you happy makes somebody else unhappy, that's too bad. Because the important thing is you have to be happy. Now, if you're going to start considering what makes other people unhappy, then you enter into a different form of hedonism or Epicureanism. Now you're dealing with utilitarianism, and you got to consider the welfare of everybody, but not just yourself. But these are all Greek philosophies. Very brilliant men wrote a lot of these things. These philosophers, these were no slouches. These were brilliant people, the things that they said. To this day, people embrace their philosophies of life. The philosophies of Epicurus, hedonism, America lives by this. Whatever makes you happy. If divorcing your wife of 25 years and marrying that young thing right over there, if that's what'll make you happy, then do it. I mean, after all, you got to be happy. That's what's important, right? Be happy. Now, certainly nothing like that could ever encroach into the Christian church, I wouldn't think. You know? That the most important thing is pleasure and happiness and feeling good about yourself. You see, all of these philosophies deal with the self, feeling good about yourself, being happy, being content, finding pleasure. Stoics, just the opposite of that. But here are these philosophies right here. The Stoics, the Epicureans, and they're listening to Paul preach. And they said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. What's this, some new god? We never heard of this god before. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine, we want to hear about this, whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. They wanted to know. They wanted to hear. Why? Because they wanted to know Christ? No, verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers, the foreigners which were there, people came to Athens, foreigners from all over the world, to study at their universities, to hear their philosophers and so forth. They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's what they wanted to do. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. So he preached the gospel to them. He says, God that made the world, verse 24, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. And so he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Did you know that the national boundaries were actually established by the Lord? That's what the Bible says. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. So he preaches Christ, verse 30, he calls for them to repent. But isn't this interesting that you see these philosophies right here in Athens. Paul preaches there. And look, he says, verse 31, he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance to all men, and that he's raised him from the dead. He preaches Christ. He preaches the resurrected Christ. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. But a couple of people, certain men, clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But Paul didn't stay there. He left. He went to Corinth from Athens, however long he was there. And we know what broke out in Corinth, how the church was born. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that spirit, that factious spirit that we see that they had in Greece, where the various adherents to the philosophers, you know, would cling to their particular favorite philosopher. Well, that kind of stuff was coming into the church. Paul had to address that. And as different and diverse as the various philosophers were in Greece, they did have one thing that they held in common, and that was the pursuit of human wisdom. The pursuit of human wisdom, the pursuit of human achievement, worldly wisdom. And Paul uses a few different synonyms here in referring to this wisdom. Let me just point out a few verses. 1 Corinthians 1, 17, he calls it the wisdom of words. In verse 19, he calls it the wisdom of the wise. Also in verse 19, the understanding of the prudent, those were the learned, the educated, the intelligentsia. He calls it the wisdom of this world. That's what it was in verse 20. That's what it is, the wisdom of this world. And then he contrasts that with the wisdom of God in verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But this whole theme, the whole theme of this section is that in God's wisdom, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, went to the cross to redeem mankind, to redeem all who would believe. Now, this is the central element that's in this whole section. Paul is declaring that God's wisdom, actually put Jesus on the cross, that was divine wisdom that put Jesus on the cross to die for man's sins, of course, to atone for mankind's sins. And that is the wisdom of God. He says, that's what God sent me to preach. He sent me to preach the gospel, verse 17. Verse 18, he calls the preaching of the gospel the preaching of the cross. You notice that? He sent me to preach the gospel. He says the preaching of the cross, that's synonymous with preaching the gospel, the preaching of the cross. He says, verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, foolishness in the world's sight, of course, to save them that believe. And verse 23, this is what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That's the message. Crucified, this is the heart, the core, the central aspect in all that we ever preach. We preached a Savior who died on a cross for our sins. That has to be the central element in all true biblical preaching. Now, verse 17, in my mind, and you see if you see this here too, but I believe this stands out in my mind. Verse 17, it seems to me that Paul had a very grave concern, and that is that the Corinthian church would embrace or imitate or copy worldly ways or worldly means or worldly methods of presenting Jesus Christ, that they would embrace worldly ways, worldly means, and then by amalgamating these worldly things with the Christian gospel, they would make the cross of no effect. Verse 17. We're to preach the gospel, but we're to preach it with simplicity, with its plainness, just the plain, simple gospel, not with the wisdom of words. And again, this is synonymous with human wisdom, human rationale, all of human machinations and also all sorts of things, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I believe his concern was very real. I believe he could foresee the church perhaps borrowing methods from the world, maybe in order to become more appealing or more attractive. Just think if you didn't emphasize the cross. What if you emphasize the benefits of being a Christian? I mean, let's just emphasize that instead of what it costs. Instead of a bloody cross. You know, you start preaching about the cross and a Savior who had to die for man's sins. That makes everybody feel bad. I mean, it makes us feel like we're sinners or something. And we don't want to feel like that. We're actually pretty good people. We're nice. We don't harm people. We don't harm animals or anything. We contribute to charity. So why should we be thought of as bad, evil people? And if you want to attract people, especially if you want to attract cultured people, people who are a little more refined, people who may have a little more education, people who may have a little more money, if you want to attract those kind of people, you have to be a little more subtle. You can't just go talking around about a rugged cross and that they have to believe in a crucified carpenter in order to get to heaven. I mean, how absurd is that? Wait, you want a Roman soldier to believe that in order to receive forgiveness of sins, he has to believe on somebody they crucified on a cross? And not anybody from the nobility, not someone high born, somebody born in a stable that they crucified, they executed like a common thief or common criminal. That's who I have to believe on to be saved. That's going to be a little hard for a Roman to take, a little hard for a cultured, refined, intelligent Greek to take, a little hard for a Jew to take. It's foolishness. That's the way the world looks at it, right? So if you want to reach these people, you want to emphasize, let's emphasize the positive, okay? Let's emphasize the positive elements of Christianity. If you believe on Christ, he's going to make you happy. If you believe on Christ, he will meet all of your needs. All you have to do is think positive, believe on Christ, go to heaven. Paul had a concern that people might actually start preaching stuff like that. I don't know what would have given him that idea. But. And then by that kind of human rationale, because let's face it, you bring human rationale into Christianity. Let's just bring in some human reasoning. It is reasonable that more people will be attracted to a softer message, a more appealing message. You want to get a crowd, you want to get people in church, you have to change some. You can't emphasize this bloody cross, people are sinful, going to hell. You can't talk about that. So if you just tweak the message a little bit, you take the emphasis of the gospel off of people being sinners and take the emphasis off of, a cross and so forth, and make the message a little more uplifting, emphasize the positive, you'll attract a larger crowd, you'll have happier, smiling people. You'll get some people with a little more refinement and culture, and your offerings will increase. I mean, it's a win-win situation. This, I think we could call the wisdom of the wise, of the worldly wise. But the cross of Christ, here's Paul's concern, the cross of Christ would be made of none effect. It's almost as though people might believe they could save themselves just by being polite, being kind, being educated, contributing to charities, belonging to the right organizations, having a membership in the local lodge or the right church. And the whole idea that Christ had to die for our sins puts the emphasis on the fact that we are sinners. That we are sinners and need a Savior. This is the whole idea of the message of the cross. We are sinners and need a Savior. Mankind is lost. We're not just morally sick or ethically sick. We're lost. We're lost. We're undone. We're perishing. We're heading to a Christless eternity. And only the cross provides salvation for us. But here again, you can't tell people they are sinners because it just doesn't sit well with them. It's offensive. So, the most popular churches in America don't mention it. They don't mention it. They don't tell people, no, we don't tell people they're sinners. People know that. No, they don't. They don't think they're sinners. They don't believe they're sinners at all. And so the cross of Christ has been made of no effect. It's been neutralized. Right? He goes on, verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It's foolishness. In fact, the preaching of the cross to the world, to those that are perishing, it is foolishness. Now, the world will laugh at your message. If you are a Christian, if you preach Christ, if you preach the gospel message, the world will laugh at your message. They mocked Paul in Athens when he preached Christ and the resurrection. There would be no resurrection if there was no cross, right? So obviously he preached Christ. He preached Christ crucified. He preached Christ resurrected. That's what the message of the gospel is. Preaching the gospel means preaching the cross, preaching the whole message. But to the world, it's foolishness. To us, he says, verse 18, to us which are saved, it's the power of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul uses the same language about the gospel being the power of God to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But he uses that same language. The idea that a person could be saved by the death of an executed peasant, which is what they would consider Christ, is absolute foolishness, especially to those who had any schooling in the philosophy of any of the Greek philosophers. It's just absolute foolishness. But to the believer, it's the power of God, and that's what saves people, the power of God. He says, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, of the educated, the learned." Where is the wise? Here's Paul's question. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? So this would refer to the Jewish scribe as well, the Jewish wise men and so forth. Where is the disputer of this world, the debaters, the contenders? They love to listen to one another debate and contend and discuss their philosophies. Where are all these wise men? He says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. For all of its philosophy, for all of its schooling, for all of its education, for all of its learning, the Greek philosophers led no one to salvation. The Greek philosophers led no one to God. The world by wisdom knew not God." That's his point right here. The world by its education, by its universities, by its philosophies, by all of its brilliant reasoning, rationale, and so forth, the world by wisdom knew not God. It didn't bring them to God. Right? That's what he said. The world by wisdom knew not God, and then he says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It was God's choice, God's plan. It's God who ordained that people would be saved by what the world would consider the foolishness of preaching. People would actually hear the Christian message of a Savior born of a virgin who was God incarnate, who lived a sinless life, who gave his life for the sins of mankind, who was executed on a Roman cross, and who rose from the grave, who bore the sins of all who would believe, the sins of the world, and purchased our salvation. To the world, that's utter foolishness. He says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, I was reading something in the newspaper just this past week. Maybe some of you saw it. It was about a preacher in another state who was dressed in a military camouflage uniform, and he came out on the stage, and he bases his messages on the latest, most popular blockbuster movies. So whatever's popular at the movies, whatever the public is going to see, that's the message he will preach. He'll pull some kind of a message out of that, and he'll come dressed like those characters. So he was dressed like this military guy, and I guess he gave some kind of a message. They said that when Batman was the most popular movie, he came dressed like the Joker. And that's how he came out on the, to the podium and preached or spoke or whatever. But, you know, I thought about that when I was reading these verses this week, thinking how we take our wisdom, our human mind, and we want to be relevant so bad that we become worldly in order to do what? We become worldly, we become foolish, thinking that this is going to help us present the gospel. Look, Paul said, I preach Christ crucified. That's it. The ministry has a sacred responsibility, and that is to preach the gospel, and to preach the gospel plain and simple. We not only mutilate the message, we alter the message when we use methods that are not only unscriptural, but even ungodly, even worldly. We mutilate the message, we alter the message, so that we wind up, Paul says, we make the cross of no effect. And look, this idea right here, you make the cross of no effect. You make the cross of Christ of no effect. That, as a minister, that frightens me. That frightens me, because that, to me, if you do that, make the cross of Christ of no effect, that speaks to me of consequences. You do that, the consequences of doing that are unimaginable. So it's a frightening prospect. He says, look, how simple can it be? Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That's it. We preach Christ. Christ crucified. He went to a cross. You know what? He tells us we have to take up a cross. And everybody wants to hear that. Yay! That's what we want. Door number one, you can choose prosperity, material things. You choose door number two, the cross. Let me think. Which one will I choose? Who do you think people will choose? Prosperity, happiness, all your needs met, everything you could ever want, desire. God will do that for you. He's your servant. He's your servant in the sky. Or the cross, die to yourself, follow Christ, be persecuted, be rejected. Many of the afflictions of the righteous. Yeah, we're going to all choose that door, right? The Stoics? Yeah. Well, the Stoics, look, they taught, their message was very austere. In fact, I see Stoicism in Zen Buddhism. Because Buddhism, Zen, is a lot different than other forms of Buddhism. Zen is what influenced the Japanese. That's why Japanese culture is so reserved and so simple, as opposed to, say, the Chinese, who have a form of Buddhism as well as Confucianism, but not with the Zen influence. It's the same Stoic influence. Take, for instance, Japanese. You ever eat at a Japanese restaurant? You sit on the floor, you sit on a cushion, or it's a very plain little table. If they have chairs, they're very unadorned. You ever eat in a Chinese restaurant? What's the difference? Elaborate, embellished, big carvings of Buddha, big elaborate furniture, and all the gaudiness. The Chinese restaurants and the Japanese, vast difference. And a lot of them have similar influence, Buddhist influences. However, Zen has a Stoic aspect to it. Very simple, austere, nothing embellished, very plain. While the Chinese, very embellished, engravings everywhere. Well, anyway, that's another story altogether. He says, where are we? Verse 22, yes. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, verse 21, to save them that believe. It pleased God. It pleased God. He chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's God's choice, by the foolishness of preaching. Now, it doesn't matter who does the preaching, you know. That includes you. Preaching, teaching, sharing, testifying. But that's how the Lord works. It pleases Him. It pleased Him that by this means faith would be born. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and that people would be saved. There's a lot of things people do to try to get people saved. A lot of things churches and ministries do to try to get people saved. But let's remember, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's not that it pleased God by, a multi-level marketing program to save them that believe, but by preaching, right? He says, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. Well, the Jews were always coming to Jesus wanting a sign. You know that. Show us a sign. Prove that you're a miracle worker. Show us for sure that you're the Messiah. Let's see, he healed their sick, he opened the eyes of the blind, he unstopped the ears of the deaf, he delivered the demonized, he caused the paralyzed to walk, he fed the multitudes, he walked on water, but they want a sign. Show us a sign. So every sign that he ever showed them wasn't enough. That's because nobody gets saved by seeing signs. They get saved by believing in the foolishness that they heard, the preaching of the cross, right? So much foolishness. That's how people get saved. They require a sign, and the Jew and the Greeks, well, you know the Greeks. Theirs was a life of comparative philosophies and vain jangling and so on and so forth. But he says, we preach, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Amen. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. That's what we preach, Christ crucified. I I like how Linsky translates this word stumbling block. He says stumbling block, the way it's translated here in the English, is just not a strong enough word. Because stumbling block is like something you trip over and stumble over and you can just pick yourself up, you know, and go on. He said the Greek word here is actually much more powerful. He said he translates it a death trap. A death trap. He says to the Jews, Christ is a death trap. He's a stumbling block. He causes them to just fall into a death trap. Because the idea that Christ was Messiah was incomprehensible to them. This is not what they were looking for. You know, they weren't looking for a suffering Savior. In spite of Isaiah chapter 53, they were not looking for a suffering Savior. They were not looking for somebody who would be rejected and despised and scorned and spit upon and beard plucked out and beaten with rods and so forth. They were looking for a prince, a king, a deliverer. They were looking for a military genius. They were looking for a conqueror, somebody who would come and deliver them from the Romans. And yes, they are. They're still looking for a Messiah today. At least some of them are. The Jews, Judaism is not a unified religion. There's nothing unified about it. Well, it's also a religion. It is a race, and it's also a religion, but there is no unity in the Jewish religion because their beliefs are as diverse as that of so-called Christians. You've got some looking for a Messiah, some who don't believe in a Messiah. Well, that's right. There's a lot of them who don't even believe in God. A lot of Jews are atheists, don't believe in God at all. Don't believe that if there was a God, he would never let them to go through what they did, especially the Holocaust and so on. But Christ crucified, a crucified Savior, one who did not deliver them, who left them in bondage to Rome, that can't be the Savior. That can't be the Messiah. So that's a stumbling block to the Jews, and of course to the Greeks, it's just utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. That what kind of a Savior gets crucified? What kind of a Savior would allow himself to be nailed to a cross? But to the Greeks had no Bible. You know, as far as they were concerned, they had no Bible. But the Jews should have known better, at least. That's right. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was the wisdom of God that sent Christ, the infinite wisdom of God, that chose to redeem mankind by becoming one of us and dying in our place. That is the wisdom of God. He says, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Now he comes to another aspect. He's been talking so far about how the message, people will laugh at the message. They'll laugh at the message. But he gets into another little aspect here, and he talks about how people also will laugh at the messengers. Because look at this. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Actually, those who were Christians, for the most part, were the simple, plain people, common stock, laborers, fishermen, farmers. He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. There's a reason that God does that. Verse 29. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was a church of mostly common people. The common classes of people. Not the rich, not the powerful, not those who were influential in society, not government officials, not the high-born, you know, the refined, the nobility, the blue bloods, common folk, mostly poor folk, uneducated people for the most part, working-class people. We'd call them blue-collar people, even slaves. A lot of slaves were Christians. They were traders and merchants and fishermen and businessmen and so forth. There were some that came from the so-called higher classes. There were some. And the Bible tells us how many. Verse 26. Not many. How many? Not many. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many of the nobility. Not many of the educated. Not many of the intelligentsia. Not many of the so-called scholarly elite. Not many of the philosophers. Not many. There might have been a few, but not many. Paul was a brilliant one, too. That's right. There were brilliant men who got saved, but how many? Not many. Not many mighty. Now, mighty, this would be the strong, the powerful. Strong, powerful people, look, they used to having people cater to them. You bow at my feet. It would be very difficult for them to bow at the feet of a crucified Savior, a crucified Jew at that. You know, which was a despised class of people to begin with. So did mighty, strong, powerful people ever get saved? Yes, but not many. But not many. What's that? Centurion. The centurion, absolutely. People did get saved, but not many. And he says, not many noble. These would be, you know, your blue bloods and so forth. Some of them did, but not many. Some almost, that's right. That's right. You know, grace extends to every sphere of the world and to every kind of person in every place, but just not many. I know that there are people who say, man, if that president, this powerful person, that general, or this movie star, or whatever, boy, if they would get saved, just think how many people they would influence. But once again, what? I'm not saying it don't happen, because it does happen. There are people who truly get saved from those classes of people, but not many. Not many. Yeah. And then, too, when we think along those lines, that's once again depending on our human reasoning, right? Where we, because that's the way we figure. Boy, get the really important people, the brilliant people, the movers and shakers, the powerful people, the influential people. Get them saved, and just think how many people we'll influence. Well, I wonder why God didn't think of that. Because he says not many of them are called. Hello. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God, verse 27, has chosen. He chose. That means he deliberately selected the foolish things of the world. That's you and me. He deliberately chose us. It's not that, well, everybody else rejected him, so he's left with us. But he deliberately chose the weak, the poor, the base, the common. That was his choice. He chose the foolish things of the world. And he did it for a purpose. Look, to confound the wise, to shame them. There's a purpose in all God does. And he has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things. Now, this just means the absolute commonest of the common, ordinary things, and things which are despised has God chosen. We tend to think, you know, God chooses these people because they're just so handsome, so beautiful. They have such oratory. They have such talent. They have such ability. They are charmers and persuaders, and they speak with such eloquence. And yet God says just the opposite. He don't choose people like that. He says he chooses the things that are not to bring to naught things that are, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Because the great danger is people think, well, God chose me because he knows I've got what it takes. He was really smart when he chose me because I have this talent, this ability. I'm so persuasive. I'm so strong, wise, you know. God doesn't share his glory, does he? He chose the foolish, the weak, the base things, the common things. Well, he himself came as a common man, right? Not as a prince or a king, but a common man, lived right among us. So blended in with the rest of the crowd that when they came to arrest him, they didn't even know which one Jesus was. Judas had to tell him, look, the one I kiss, that's the one that's Jesus. They didn't know who Jesus was. He was so common and ordinary looking, just like everybody else. He didn't say, look, go to the one with the $2,000 Armani suit and the $10,000 Rolex. That'll be the one. He was just a common guy, as far as his appearance, right? Born very common, very low, in a stable. That's why he was called the lily of the valley, and just a common wildflower, beautiful but common, just grew wild on the hillsides. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. You know, our salvation itself is of him, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We don't have any of our own. So he has made unto us those things. He imputes it to us, those things. He is our wisdom. The only wisdom we have is the wisdom that he gives us, the wisdom from his word, the wisdom from above. Someone just asked me recently about doing some marriage counseling, and I said, look, I'm always willing to help anybody I can. I believe in the sanctity of marriage, but you just have to let them know that I'm a Christian, and so everything I tell them is going to be by the book. That's the only wisdom I have. I don't have any psychological wisdom to offer them and the philosophy of the world. I don't have that. But I'll tell them what the Bible says, and you can get right, and God will do a good thing. But that's all I have to offer. He says, he is made unto us wisdom. The wisdom that we have is the wisdom he gives us. He is made unto us righteousness. The righteousness we have is imputed. It's a good thing we're not saved by our own righteousness. Because you know what? Not most of us would fall short. All of us would fall short if we had to be saved by our own righteousness. But he has made unto us righteousness. His righteousness imputed to us, deposited to us. And sanctification, which simply refers to being set apart, to being holy, consecrated. He is our consecration and our redemption. There is none apart from him. that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, we have nothing of our own to glory in. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But it's all of him. All in him. I'm done for tonight. Yes, sir. Certainly he calls each and every one of us to take up that same cross. And the cross is to die on. That's what it's for. Yes, sir.
Even though this is written thousands of years ago, nothing has changed.
You're right. You're right. It's so relevant. It's absolutely relevant. Yes, sir. Yes. That's right. Absolutely. Amen. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll be in chapter 2 next week. The weeks, these verses are just flying by. The things that are not, that's what God chooses, the things that are not. You know what stood out in my mind when I read that? That God actually selects those that have nothing to recommend them. Yeah. Amen. Well, Father, we ask tonight that you help us to further digest and comprehend these profound things, Lord. Give us a greater depth of understanding, and Father, I pray a greater hunger and thirst. Lord, be glorified among us tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.